Welcome to Grace and Glory Audio, featuring Pastor P.G. Matthew. Today we present a message by Dr. Gary Wasserman entitled, Happiness is Obedience, preached January 3rd, 2016. If you have your Bible with you, please turn to Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 18.
On this first Lord's Day of the new year, we will renew our covenant with God. Pastor Matthew, by the Holy Spirit, commissioned me to call us this morning to commit to live according to Ephesians 5:18 through 6:4. And he will lead in a corporate commitment in that way later on. Our resolution is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Our resolution is to live God's kingdom order in our homes. Our resolution is to live in the happiness of obedience. So the first point this morning is the power to live in God's kingdom order, from verses 18 through 21. Where does the power come from to live a blessed life, and particularly to live a blessed life in our homes? That's where we have to begin. It does not come from wine. People of the world drink wine in order to be happy and to have fun, but wine does not lift us up. Jesus said in Luke 21:34, "Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with drunkenness." Now, literal drunkenness is a problem, and 1 Corinthians 11:21 tells about people in the church getting drunk. So these are not idle words. But I will take wine and drunkenness here to stand for all worldly alternatives to the Holy Spirit. Drunkenness leads to debauchery. There is a drunken revelry, and there's a drunken stupor. Drunkenness prevents the father from ruling in the home. Isaiah 56:10 through 12 says that Israel's watchmen were drunks, who were blind, who lacked knowledge and understanding, who could not bark. Fathers, do you know what is going on in your family? Do you speak so that people listen? Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5 says, "Kings must not crave beer, or they will drink and forget what the law decrees and deprive the people of their rights. A pleasure-centered father is a fool who forgets the commands of his God and the needs of his family." And not just fathers, but among husband and wife, parents and children, brothers and sisters, drunkenness leads to strife and complaints. Proverbs 23:29. Leads to mocking and brawling. Proverbs 20:1. And in this passage, sexual immorality. These characterize worldly homes. How about your home? As our pastor has lately said, the way of the world is to accept sin as inevitable, to accommodate it, and to try to make sin safe. Away with all such superficiality. Do not get drunk on wine. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. See, the Bible sets against the carnal joys of this world the Holy Spirit, who truly gladdens us. The Holy Spirit is the Almighty God, the third person of the Trinity sent from heaven to dwell in every child of God. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit through whom Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and he is that Spirit also through whom every child of God lives a new life in the power of God, with the ability to do what God commands. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is contrasted with getting drunk, which doesn't happen with just a few sips of wine. Neither does being filled with the Holy Spirit happen with just a few sips. We must drink deeply. The parallel passage in Colossians 3:16 tells us how. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We must fill our minds daily with the Holy Scripture to the point that that is what guides our understanding. That is what regulates our emotions, and that is what directs our actions. Beware of amusements which cause us to stop thinking. We must be clear-minded and sober, filled with the Word and the Holy Spirit of God. This passage then has five participles to describe Spirit-filled people. The first four describe people who are worshiping God, speaking to one another, in agreement with one another, speaking with sincerity and intelligent understanding, and thanking God in everything. And these things characterize the normal Christian home, as well as the fifth participle, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. The word for submit is hupotasso. From tasso, we get the word taxonomy, order. So hupotasso is to function under someone in accordance with God's appointed order. When it says submit to one another, it is not saying that husband and wife mutually submit to each other. This passage works that out in terms of wives within the marriage, children within the home, and slaves within the workplace. We are to submit to one another in the fear of Christ. Fear of Christ must govern our homes. The carnal heart and the unbelieving eye would not have seen God present in the house of Obed-Edom, even when the Ark of the Covenant was there. But by faith, Obed-Edom did see God. And by that same faith, today, Christian believers see God present in their homes, and the fear of Christ regulates everything that goes on there. So point two, wives, submit to your husbands, verses 22 through 24. The command to submit is correctly carried forward in our English translations from verse 21, and it is explicitly stated as a command in Colossians 3:18. Hendrickson states it this way: the Lord fully realizes that within the family, much of the care of the children will rest on the wife, and he has been pleased not to overburden her. Hence, he placed the ultimate responsibility with respect to the household on the shoulders of the husband. So the Lord assigns the wife the duty of obeying her husband. And she is to obey her own husband, not all men. The ground for this command is the husband is the head of the wife. Head here means the one in charge. This headship relationship comes from creation, so it's not limited to culture, not limited to an ancient culture, nor is it superseded by developments in our culture. It is eternally abiding in this age. Adam and Eve were created as two, and the two became one in that first marriage that's the pattern for all subsequent marriages. Within that marriage, Adam was the head of this one new person. Eve had been created from Adam for his help and companionship, and she was named by him. 1 Corinthians 11:3 tells us more about headship in terms of three relationships. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So that last one, the head of Christ is God, gives us a pattern, because Jesus Christ, the eternal second person of the Trinity, is eternal, infinite, almighty God, just as much as God the Father is. And within a marriage, the wife is made in the image of God, equal in being, equally a sinner, and equally an heir of salvation, as the husband is. But within the Trinity, the Father is the head. And God the Father directs, commands, and instructs the second person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ said what his Father wanted him to speak in the way that he wanted him to say it, and he did everything in obedience to his Father to please him. So the wife is to put herself under her husband, to take direction from him, and to do what he wants done in everything, provided that it is not contrary to God's law. She is not to try to manipulate him into leading in a different direction any more than the Son manipulates God the Father to try to change his direction. When she faces even a minor decision, she should think, what would my husband want? And it makes these decisions very easy. And for her comfort in God's order, the man is not an ultimate or autonomous authority. The head of the man is Christ. To what sort of people does this command to submit come? It does not come to neutral people. In Corinth, feminism was on the rise, and women in the church were rejecting feminine attire. That's why Paul wrote this about headship, 1 Corinthians 11:3. Today, feminism prevails around us, and a great many of us here can look back in our own family heritage and see an unsubmitted woman. And it's very important to be aware of your family heritage, because Ezekiel 16:44 says, like mother, like daughter. And the parallel is also true, like father, like son. In your own existential life, there are two great enemies to submission. The first enemy to submission is fear. Sarah, the wife of Abraham, faced fear in the course of submitting to her husband. What will happen if I follow this man? But she did not give in to it. See, fears and emotions are not the final argument. You can control them, and this passage gives the key to doing so. Verse 21 says, submit in the fear of Christ. And in verse 33, the wife must fear her husband. Your fear of Christ must be greater than your fear of uncertainties. And your fear of your husband, not your emotions, must govern your actions. The second enemy to submission is the flesh. The curse on the woman after the fall included a desire to be the master over her husband. And if you find that you are unable to submit to your husband, it's because you are walking according to the flesh. And this passage gives the key to deal with that as well. Daily be filled with the Holy Spirit. By the Spirit, you can put to death the misdeeds of your own sinful flesh. The Holy Spirit had not been poured out in the Old Testament times as it has in our time, and yet 1 Peter 3, verses 4 and 5 tells us that holy women of the past, that is in Old Testament times, who put their hope in God, were submissive to their own husbands. These are saints who ran the race according to God's pattern and finished it in God's way and are now experiencing the eternal blessings of having done so. This is not a command that no one has ever done before. There are witnesses testifying to the blessing of walking in God's way. And indeed, the wife who submits to her husband is happy and blessed. She walks not only in submission, but also in the four other joyful participles of being filled with the Holy Spirit. 5:23 gives the church's submission to Christ, her Savior, as the pattern for the wife's submission. And the text adds that note, of which he is the Savior, because there is some parallel in that the wife is enriched by her husband as she submits to him. Additionally, the mother is the key to the home in a real way. The children learn from watching her. How does she interact with dad? And they follow her pattern. So the third point, husbands, love your wives, verses 25 through 33. This command appears both at the beginning and at the end of the 9 verses addressed to husbands. The husband's authority is constitutional, not arbitrary. The head of the man is Christ, and not only the wife, but also the husband must function in the fear of Christ. So how does the fear of Christ work itself out in the life of a man governing in the home? Well, Nehemiah demonstrated the difference that the fear of Christ makes. Previous governors had lived in luxury at the expense of the poor people by requiring them to supply food, wine, and 40 shekels of silver. It was a heavy burden, and it reduced some of the people to slavery. Out of fear of God, Nehemiah never demanded the food allotted the governor. Rather, he powerfully governed for their benefit. He observed problems, he prayed, he summoned the people to action, he joined in the work, he made adjustments as necessary, and he saw the work through to the end. Men, the fear of Christ does not make us weak. Rather, it keeps us from using our wives for our selfish advantage. God commands husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her in his death. Christ himself has gone before us in this way. He's not calling us to do anything beyond what he himself has done, and sometimes it is quite literally necessary. While Philip Bliss and his wife Lucy were riding in a train across a trestle bridge, the bridge collapsed and the train fell into the ravine below. Philip escaped from the wreck, but the train cars caught fire, and he returned and died trying to extricate his wife. Christ not only died for the church, but he also lives to sanctify, cleanse, and beautify his bride. The husband's aim is to help his wife make progress in sanctification. He builds her up with the word of God. And it is a blessed truth that there is never a moment when Christ does not tenderly watch over the church. Therefore, as 1 Peter 5:7 tells us, we cast all our anxiety on him, for we are his personal concern. Husbands likewise should receive their wives' concerns with care and understanding. God's command and Christ's pattern point the way, but how is a husband to do it? Because any husband operating in his flesh will have a tendency to rule in a despotic, self-centered manner. This comes from the curse in Genesis 3. Hebrews 9:14 tells us that the man Christ Jesus accomplished his atoning death through the eternal Spirit. Husbands also must be daily filled with the same Holy Spirit who enables them to love their wives after the pattern of Christ. And verse 28 instructs husbands to love their wives as their own bodies. Now here, the text is not saying, primarily, to love your wife in the same manner as you love your own body, or in the same degree as you love your own body. Rather, the text is saying, love your wife because she is your own body. The two have become one. The husband is the head of the wife, and the wife is the body of the husband. There's an organic union between them. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. And Martin Lloyd-Jones observed that when we feed and care for our bodies, we don't just think in terms of nutritional information like protein and vitamins. We eat according to our tastes and preferences. And so also, as a husband feeds and cares for his wife, he should be aware of her particular inclinations and preferences and minister to her accordingly. And if a husband says, "But I don't feel love for my wife," do what this verse says. And as you do things for your wife, putting in time and thought, you will find the love growing and increasing for her in accordance with the principle given, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And a husband who loves his wife in this way will have a wife who is very eager to obey. Fourth point, children, obey your parents. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Children, the Bible speaks to you directly, and so I will too. The word for obey means most simply hear and do. The word is hupakuo, which means to hear as one who is under, that is to hear so as to do. God shows his authority and care through the parents, and so you are to obey God by obeying them in everything. And here are four reasons to obey your parents. The first is Christ's example. Luke 2:51 tells us that as a child, Jesus obeyed his parents. He did what he commands you to do, and he is able to sympathize with you in your weakness. The second reason is the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself did not obey in his own strength. He obeyed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Luke 11:13 tells us that if your parents know how to give you good things, and you can recognize they know how to give you good things, they give you good food and all good things you need, how much more is your heavenly Father willing and pleased to give the Holy Spirit to his children who daily ask him? The third reason is that God commands it. The fifth commandment is quoted in verse 2, honor your father and your mother. Honor is a heart attitude of respect and high regard that you express by hearing and doing. When your parents speak to you, respect them enough to remember what they say and do it. Don't say, "I forgot." That shows disrespect. Honor your father and mother means that you should not obey reluctantly or resentfully. Your parents' will should not be a fence that you run up against, keeping you from doing what you want to do. Rather, your parents' will should be a path that you seek to hold to and walk along. Proverbs 4:11 says, "I guide you in the way of wisdom and lead you along straight paths." When you've done what they ask, come back and ask, "What else can I do?" And talk to your parents about all kinds of things and ask, "What do you say about this?" Samuel demonstrated immediate, exact, and joyful obedience when he rose up in the middle of the night multiple times and ran to Eli when he was called. And the fourth reason to obey your parents is a promise. The promise is long and blessed life to children who obey. The future and the adult world can look very big and daunting, scary. But don't be afraid. You focus on obeying your parents, and God will take care of you. More than that, long life points to eternal life. Obedience to your parents is the path of eternal blessing for your soul. Fifth point, fathers. This is 6:4. Fathers, you are to raise your children after the pattern of God the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. God speaks specifically to fathers. It is the job of fathers. The church cannot do the job for you. The school cannot do the job for you. Grandparents cannot do the job for you. Your wife is given to you as a helper in this work, but she cannot replace you. You cannot delegate entirely the work of child rearing. And your children are little people. Their angels in heaven always see the face of the Heavenly Father. And you remember that you were a child once too. So the first command is negative. Do not exasperate your children. Do not provoke your children. Do not use vindictiveness, sarcasm, or ridicule. Do not humiliate them. Do not demand beyond what is reasonable for their age. Do not neglect them or overindulge them. And don't abuse them. The second command is positive. Nourish them. This is the same word as is used in verse 29 for how a person feeds and cares for his own body. Your raising of them must be rooted in love, and that love should be evident to them. And that nourishing in love is to be expressed in two ways, primarily. The first is paideia, which is discipline. In Hebrews 12:11, this word is used for chastisement. The book of Proverbs says that the rod has the power to expel folly and impart wisdom. You have the responsibility to enforce what you say consistently. Susanna Wesley made subjugation of a child's will the first element in training. Chastisement should be painful enough to convince the child not to do it again. And it's not pleasant for the child or for the parent at the time, but it is done in love because later on it produces the excellent fruit of righteousness. The second word is nuthesia, which is counsel or instruction. This is verbal. 1 Samuel 3:13 says that Eli failed to restrain his children. And in the Septuagint, that word for restrain is nuthesia in its verb form. It means to put words into their minds that will powerfully direct them in the right way and keep them from the wrong way. This instruction is to be in the Lord, so we must impart the word of God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 7 says, "Impress these words of mine on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up, and address their particular struggles and particular situations with specific verses so that they may learn how to use and live and walk by God's word." This instruction is verbal, so fathers, you must speak. Sullen silence does not send a powerful message, as some men seem to imagine. 1 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12 describes the active ministry of a father in these words. "For you know how we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory." Fathers, your children cannot hear and do unless you give them something to hear by speaking clearly and directly. Fathers, you have the authority to command your children to go in God's way. We are not handcuffed and required to simply let them make up their own minds. When Pastor Matthew assigned me to preach on covenant renewal from this passage, I began by renewing the covenant within my own family. I followed the pattern of Josiah in 2 Chronicles 34, 31, and 32, which says, "The king stood by his pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord and keep his commands, regulations, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, and to obey the words of the covenant written in this book. So I promised in front of my family to obey God with specific reference to Ephesians 5:18 through 6:4. Then the next verse says, "Then Josiah had everyone in Jerusalem and Benjamin pledge themselves to it. The people of Jerusalem did this in accordance with the covenant of God, the God of their fathers." So I had my family make the same commitment, and they did it, to obey God and express that obedience in the home by obeying me. We are ever bound to look to God and to God alone for that work that God alone can do, to implant the life of God in the soul of man. But we must command. I now have some specific exhortations for various groups. To those who are single, not yet married, it is God's general will for you to be married, so let's assume that. What then will you look for in a spouse? Men, are you looking for a mama who will take care of you? Or are you looking for a woman who fears God and who will submit to you in the Lord? Women, are you looking for a boy who will only function within the sphere of your permission? Or are you looking for a man who fears God and who will lead you in the Lord? This decision will powerfully impact the rest of your life, either for good or for bad. So seek earnestly God's approved spouse and pray earnestly for God's provision. And live such a life that a godly person would be interested in you. Besides that, if you become married, you cannot simply flip a switch and live in a different way than you've been living. Live now as you would want your children to live. To those who are married but do not yet have children, don't put off having children forever. Malachi 2:15 says, "God made them one because he was seeking godly offspring." God's will for married people is to have children, and not just to have children, but to have godly children. And so, work in God's will, move in God's will, and pray now in advance for your children. To those who are currently raising children, I speak here to many in the congregation, including myself. In addition to the words of this text and of this sermon and many other words you've heard at different times, there is another warning before our eyes. Proverbs 24, verse 30 tells about a man who observed a field with thorns, weeds, and a ruined wall, and learned a lesson from it. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit. We also can see households that have collapsed, children that have rejected Christ and gone away. And I'm not here to speak about what led up to this in every case, but at least we can learn this much. It is possible to fit in well into this church community, to function actively in the body life of this church, to sit under the preaching of this pulpit, receiving and appreciating this ministry for 20 plus years, and still have your household collapse. And so I say with Jonah's ship captain, how can you sleep? Be awake, be alert, be aware of what's happening, be in prayer, be humble, don't grow arrogant, be eager to seek and receive counsel, be prayerful, speak to your children, speak to your wife, use these years as God wants you to use them. And now to those who have lost their children, if you are standing with God and with God's people, with understanding and resolve against rebellious children, that is commendable. And so believe God that it is God's will that all of his people, by abiding in Christ, bear fruit that will last. Even the eunuch should not say, I am only a dry tree. So join also in the covenant commitment to serve the Lord, serve God, and bear fruit that will last. And as all of us, God's people, walk in daily faith and daily repentance, may we also walk in God's daily covenant blessings in the coming year. Amen.
Grace Valley Christian Center is committed to the unchanging truth of the Holy Scriptures. We have been proclaiming the whole counsel of God since 1974 through our weekly worship services, our website resources, and our publishing ministry. For more information about our church, to find more edifying sermons, or to order books by the Reverend P.G. Matthew, please visit our website at gracevalley.org.